There are many different ways of considering our Lord's ascension, some of which are given in Lord's Day 18. We have, for instance, the historical fact of it, as recorded in question and answer 46. Then we could consider the Lord's ascension with respect to his two natures, how he bodily ascended into heaven, so that he is not physically present with us on earth, but he is with us according to his divine nature and spirit. That's the treatment of question and answers 47 and 48, which also have in the back of their mind a polemic against the Roman Catholic and Lutheran ideas of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, namely that that presence is in part physical. Then we could consider the benefits, the advantage Christ's ascension is to us. That's question and answer 49. This evening we're going to take a slightly different approach, that of contrast. We're going to contrast Christ's ascension with Satan's desired ascension. The former, Christ's ascension, was the fulfillment of righteousness. The latter was the epitome of wickedness. The former, Christ's ascension, really happened. The latter, Satan's attempted ascension, was simply an unfulfilled desire. Christ's physical bodily ascension brought great benefits to his beloved church, including Satan's being cast out of heaven, and ultimately his being cast down into hell forever. Let's read together Isaiah 14 verses 12 through 15. This as the central portion of Isaiah 14, which we'll consider this evening. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. But we do not believe that these verses refer to Satan in the first instance. Isaiah 13 verse 1 through chapter 14 verse 23 is an oracle or burden against Babylon. Chapter 13 verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 14 verse 4, thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? And then finally, chapter 14 verse 21, I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon the name, the remnant, and son and nephew, saith the Lord. Very clearly it has been proved that this passage deals with Babylon, and more especially the king and royal line of Babylon. Not one king, but the whole royal dynasty. That especially is the idea of Isaiah 14 verse 4, running for many verses. Babylon, in the first instance. But since Babylon is an anti-Christian world power, its proud claims and its ultimate destruction apply to all the other anti-Christian world powers, including the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empire, as well, finally, as the anti-Christian power at the end of this age, headed by the beast himself. And we can go further. Since the king of Babylon, Antichrist, and all the anti-Christian kingdoms are directed by and serve Satan, Isaiah 14 and verses 13 and 14, to refer to no others now, Isaiah 14, especially these verses, also apply to Satan's desire to rule in heaven. And this chapter instructs us as to his final destruction too, as we shall see in due course. We may rightly entitle this sermon, Satan's Attempted or Desired Ascension. First, the proud desire, and second, the terrible descent. Satan's attempted ascension, the proud desire, and the terrible descent. There is a book by P.B. Power, some of you may have heard of it or come across it, a book called The I Wills of Christ. A very nice theme and idea for a book. He looks in various chapters with statements of Christ, beginning with the phrase, I will. I will never cast you out, John 6. I will come again and receive you to myself, John 14. I will raise you up at the last day, again, John 6. Well, here we have five very different I wills of the king of Babylon. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Five I wills of the king of Babylon. I will ascend into heaven, living and ruling a vast dominion on earth is not enough for him. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I want to go higher up even yet. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, higher still, and now a throne too thrown in. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now he wants to be seated on the throne in the divine and holy mountain. I will be like the Most High, the very pinnacle of pride. You can see here how it went with these Babylonian kings. They conquered and ruled the world, such that all the nations served the king of Babylon and bowed down before him. That's heady stuff for a mere mortal to take and not become vain. The king of Babylon had, in short, the power of life and death over every citizen in his kingdom. If he walked by and said, kill him, that was it. You were done for. And that's an almost divine power, that of life and death. The Babylonian kings were involved in great works of construction. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We have these words from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Is not this great Babylon which I have built? I have built this great world kingdom, and there is no one like me. He even went so far as to put his name upon the bricks in the walls. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, I've built it all. In Daniel 3, he had all the citizens of his kingdom worship the golden image which he had erected. And that golden image was a reflection of Nebuchadnezzar himself who was told by Daniel in the chapter preceding that he was the head of gold. And this head of Nebuchadnezzar and the head of the kings of Babylon was a head swollen with pride. He ruled over earth. Only heaven remained for him to conquer. Did not he really belong amidst the gods, as many of his own people told him, because all power and dominion belonged to him? The king of Babylon's five I wills were the thoughts of his heart. That's how verse 13 begins. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. And so on. This phrase that he said these things in his heart would indicate some or all of the following. It would indicate that he didn't say it out loud as such. Perhaps that's what it indicates. It might indicate instead, or as well as that, the motivation which drove him. Nebuchadnezzar conquered great kingdoms with this motivation. It's another step towards ruling in heaven. His reign was part of that glorious dominion which he wanted to extend upwards. He built great cities and palaces and monuments as a token of a more than earthly kingdom. And all of this was designed to pave his way to heaven and a throne above the clouds. This statement that he will ascend into heaven may also indicate his hope after death, that by his great and glorious rule on earth, he would merit a place among the gods in the afterlife and rule from heaven hereafter. What other sort of heavenly reward would be fitting for such a great earthly emperor? And it might also indicate this phrase that he said in his heart that he would ascend into heaven, that this was the most delightful and cherished desire of this king, that he meditated upon it. A heavenly rule. What could be more worthy of me, the ruler of the world? This was also the proud folly of the various leaders of the anti-Christian kingdoms which succeeded Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and culminated in the man of sin himself. I'm going to read you a few verses from Daniel 7, first of all. Remember this word of the Babylonian king, I will ascend into heaven. The same spirit is seen in Daniel 7, verse 20, first of all. Out of the 10 horns comes up a little horn which uproots 3 other horns, and the little horn has eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, and this same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Verse 25 says, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they, that is, the saints, the church, shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. That's a prophecy of the final Antichrist. I'll read you some other verses, this time in Revelation 13, beginning at verse 5. This is the beast, the man of sin. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, like I will ascend up into heaven. Power was given unto him to continue 40 and 2 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. This deals with the man of sin and son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. At least three things stand out in this connection from those verses from Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and 2 Thessalonians 2. That he has a greater kingdom than any kingdom which has ever preceded it. Greater kingdom because this kingdom is universal. All continents and all countries will be embraced, not just the Near East and its environs as it was with Babylon, not just the Mediterranean area and part of the Near East as with Rome. A universal kingdom, every continent, every country, and every man, woman and child will be a citizen in this final kingdom, apart from the elect who are kept by God's irresistible grace, whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And in this kingdom, the beast will speak and proclaim and shout from the housetops that he is God. He won't just think it in his heart. It will be the object of official proclamation. And he alone is God. There will be no toleration of any other gods, the true God or even the other idolatrous gods. Just him. He is God, and he must be worshipped and served above and apart from anything else which calls itself God. I will ascend into heaven. I will put my throne above the stars of heaven, and I will rule in the church and kingdom of God. And of course, all the anti-Christian rulers, including Antichrist himself, are animated by the spirit of Satan. And this statement made by the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 verses 13 and 14 is of perfect accord with his father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning and the father of it, and who is also proud. This is how Satan fell. He fell by pride. That's mentioned in the Bible in a most unexpected place in the qualifications for office bearers, where the church is told, do not appoint as an office bearer a novice, lest he fall under the condemnation of the devil, the same sin into which Satan plunged himself. Pride. And this pride of Satan is seen even if we consider a couple of his most famous temptations. Eve, in the Garden of Eden. What did Satan tempt her with? He said, ye shall be as gods, or you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And this was a very appropriate and obvious temptation for Satan to use with Eve, because this was the same sin into which he himself had earlier fallen. He wanted to be like God. And so he used the same ploy, the same trap, which had snared him. Isaiah 14, verse 14 says, I will be like the Most High. Satan, Eve, King of Babylon, Antichrist, the same. The other temptation of which I'm thinking is Satan's temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Bow down unto me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Satan here was trying to get Christ to worship him so that he, Satan, could exalt his throne above the Son of God, that is, he would rule in heaven. In fact, according to Revelation chapter 12, Satan's work throughout history has been one of seeking to devour Christ, the man-child. That was what he was at when he stirred up the king of Egypt to wipe out the Israelites. That was his purpose when he sought in various ways to destroy the royal line of David so that Christ wouldn't and couldn't come. And later, Satan had his followers slay Christ on the cross, hoping thereby to end the reign of the Son of God so that he, the God of this world, might reign forever in glory. We've seen, therefore, the proud desire of Nebuchadnezzar, the kings of Babylon, Antichrist, and Satan to ascend into heaven. And this was very different with Jesus Christ, who really did ascend into heaven. Even his attitude was a stark contrast. Here's the spirit of Satan and his top men. I will do this, I will do that, I will rule, I will be in heaven. Greedily grasping for glory, seeking elevation, even into heaven, even onto the throne of God himself. But on the other hand, Philippians 2 describes for us the mind of Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 6. Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He really was God, in the very form of God, but he didn't consider equality with God in the eyes of men on earth as something to be grasped at and clung to so that his rights would always be respected and honored. He didn't do that. He emptied himself, verse 7 says. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of man. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't think, I will ascend, I will do this. He humbled himself. And so verse 9 adds, wherefore, on the basis of this, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. God did take him to heaven and God did give him a throne because he humbled himself. And for all the proud attempts to ascend into heaven, none of Satan's leading servants, nor Satan himself, has ever succeeded or will ever exceed. Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Caesars, Napoleon, Hitler in the past, not one of them. They weren't even near. They couldn't do it, obviously enough. Nor will any of their successors, nor will Antichrist, nor will Satan in the future. And this is our confession in the Apostles' Creed. He, Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven. The Heidelberg Catechism states it simply, thus, Jesus Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven. And he continues there, for our interest, until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Here he is, therefore, not the one whom the world acclaims without a palace on this earth, the root out of dry ground who's despised and rejected, the one whom the human race nailed and hanged on a tree. He ascended into heaven, our Prince and Saviour, the one who atoned for our sins. Despite the king of Babylon's aspirations to ascend, his was a very deep descent. Verse 12 tells us of Isaiah 14 that first of all he fell from heaven. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And those titles, Lucifer and son of the morning, mean the day star, that is, Venus, the bright star in the morning which moves near the horizon. Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, is called this because the glory of his kingdom seemed to shine with a luster which was more than earthly. But the king of Babylon and his empire will fall from heaven. As Isaiah 13 verse 17 prophesies, it will fall through the Medes who are joined with the Persians. He fell from heaven, and the latter part of verse 12 tells us that he fell to earth. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? He fell like a tree hewn down by a lumberjack, and he fell with a great bang. But his fall isn't finished yet. He descends from heaven to earth to the grave. Verse 11 states, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm, is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. No more royal pomp and fine music for Babylon. No longer will you be clothed with fine garments, worms and maggots above and below you, and on you and in you, they will be your clothing. And now the world changes its tune regarding Babylon. The world, as it were, looks upon the dead body of the Babylonian king in verse 16. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, gaze and look down their nose at him and think, is he the one? He used to make the earth to tremble. He shook kingdoms. He made the world a wilderness by his military exploits. He destroyed cities. And he took all these prisoners and he didn't even let them loose. Verse 17. And you know, here he is, and the rest of the kings of the nations, all of them, they at least have great houses, mausoleums in which their bodies lie entombed. But the king of Babylon is like an abominable branch, like a bloodied garment that's torn with the blow of a sword, like a carcass that has been trampled under the feet of men. And he used to rule the world, and now look at him. The king of Babylon's steep descent from heaven to earth to the grave continues even to hell. He boasted, I'm going to ascend into heaven. And the next verse says, verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And that last phrase, the sides of the pit, means literally the worst and darkest regions, the lowest depths and recesses of hell, because there are degrees of punishment. That's what you deserve because of your sin. That's where you will go. And then there's a strange scene. Strange, at least to us, the way it's portrayed here. There's excitement. There's jeers which greet the king of Babylon. Jeers and excitement amongst those who are already damned to destruction, including especially the rulers who are already there. Isaiah 14 verse 9, hail from beneath is moved for thee. It's excited. Something interesting is going to happen today. It's moved to meet thee at thy coming. The dead are stirred up. All the chief ones of the earth, the ones who used to sit upon the throne of their kingdoms. And they're going to greet you, King of Babylon, as you enter the pit of destruction with these two questions. Are you now weak like us? Are you just the way we are? Happened to you too, hasn't it? You were the one who put us here, and now you're with us in destruction. And the church on earth joins in. Everyone, as it seems, has a take on what has happened to King of Babylon. The church utters a satirical poem. The church takes up a proverb against the King of Babylon and says, how has the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. It's all stopped now. The Lord has broken the staff and scepter of the wicked rulers. The Lord, verse 6, has come and judged the one who used to smite everyone continually in a rage that no one could stop. And now the Lord has destroyed him. And it's not just the church either. All the nations of the earth are affected by his destruction. Verse 7 says, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. Now, with the destruction of the Babylonians, at least they can get some peace. No longer is he ravaging their country. They break forth into singing. Egypt, Assyria, Moab are gladdened to hear of the great oppressor's fall. And even the trees join in. That's verse 8. Yea, the fir trees, that is, the cypress, they rejoice at thee. The cedars of Lebanon, they're happy. They say this, now that the king of Babylon's fallen, there's no one coming up with an axe or a saw to cut us down. We are left alone, because he no longer needs us for his great building works and munitions. We have peace too. Now the rise, and therefore the descent, of the Antichrist, who develops from these anti-Christian kingdoms of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome and so on, the rise and fall of Antichrist is yet to come. But it's already been prophesied and recorded for us in the Word of God. Here it is in Revelation 19 verse 20. The beast, that is the Antichrist, was taken or captured, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, the beast, that is Antichrist, and the false prophet, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And there's a song recorded in sacred scripture concerning this too. The church sings again. And the key word in the church's song upon the destruction of the Antichrist, the beast, the key word in that song is hallelujah. The only time it occurs in the pages of the New Testament when Antichrist is destroyed. Chapter 19 verse 1 of Revelation says, after these things came a great voice of many people in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation, glory, honor, power unto the Lord our God. Hallelujah for destroying the kingdom of Babylon with the beast at its head. Because true and righteous are thy judgments. He deserved this. God has judged the great whore, which corrupted the earth with her fornication. God has avenged the blood of all of his saints shed by her. Hallelujah! And the smoke ascends forever. The 24 beasts, the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fall down. Amen! Hallelujah! Praise God, servants of his, both small and great. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Just when it looked as if Antichrist was going to win, when the church was almost entirely wiped out and was on her last legs, Christ returned. When he's most needed and most sought for by the persecuted church, and he destroys the enemy who wore out and crushed God's beloved people. And this means too that Satan's great descent is yet to come. It's recorded in the next chapter, Revelation 20, verse 10. The beast that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. And he had it coming too, and for so long. And just and holy are thy ways, Lord God Almighty. Now we need to see this. It is the ascension of Christ which results in the descension. There is no such word. The descension, that is the descent of the anti-Christian kingdoms, Antichrist, and Satan himself. He, the Lord Jesus, ascends up into heaven and sits on his throne as God's vicegerent, and only one can rule forever and ever. There is no room for any other. And they have no right, none of these other rulers, to reign, because sin, which was the basis of Satan's kingdom, was slain at the cross. Because atonement was made for all the transgressions of God's elect, and Satan's kingdom was defeated, as Christ says, with an eye on the looming cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. John 12. So Christ's reign as the ascended one in heaven means that Babylon, in all its Old Testament and New Testament forms, will be destroyed. And that Antichrist and Satan will be punished and forever plunged and immersed in the lake of fire. And this destruction of Babylon, the kingdom of the beast, is the redemption of the true church of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 13 describes the destruction of Babylon, and chapter 14 begins, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel." The argument is here that Babylon must be destroyed because God wills to show his electing mercy in redeeming Israel from the oppression of that anti-Christian kingdom. And it is this, the destruction of Babylon, and therefore the liberation of the church, that leads the oppressed and afflicted church to sing the song of verse 4. She takes up the proverb against the king of Babylon and says, "How has the oppressor ceased? The golden city, it ceased, and we're delivered. Lucifer has fallen. He used to control and govern the nations, and now he's no more." And this too is part of the glorious advantage to us of our Savior's ascension into heaven.